studies in the Apostle Paul's epistles to the Colossians, and this, if you're counting, is our fourth study in the epistle counting. As far as we know, Paul never visited Colossae, and it's widely held that he wrote his epistle after having been told about the fellowship at Colossae by a man called Epaphras, who was likely to have been a founding member of the church at Colossae. And we know that Paul referred to Epaphras as both a fellow servant and a fellow prisoner. And it's thought that the main reason that Paul wrote his epistle to this church was that he had become aware that there were problems arising in the fellowship at Colossae that needed to be addressed. In our last study, we considered verses 20 to 29 of chapter 1, and this evening we shall be considering verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2. And verse 1 of the passage we're considering this evening reads thus: "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And we see here, do we not, Paul's concern for the saints at Colossae and for others that he'd also not met face to face. Now the word translated as conflict is a word denoting a struggle. And here it refers to the struggle that Paul was engaged in on various fronts. Paul wrestled in prayer both for these fellowships that he had been involved in starting and also for those of which he had been made aware. This latter group, including the fellowships at Colossae and Laodicea. He recognized that fellowships can come under attack, and he strove to do what he could, both in person and also by his epistles, to encourage fellowships to remain faithful to the true gospel. Paul was an apostle. He was a founder and supporter of many fellowships, and this raises a question for us, does it not? How much are we to be concerned for the spiritual welfare of other fellowships, if at all? What would we do if we became aware of problems in other churches with which we have links? It goes without saying that we can pray for the welfare of other fellowships, but should we sometimes try to do more than that? We know that fellowships which belong to denominations have recourse to assistance in times of difficulty, but independent fellowships such as ours, by their very nature and choice, are not in the same position. Leaders of independent churches can, of course, confer with one another, and often there may be local fraternals where problems, perhaps mutual problems, can be discussed. Now, Paul wanted to help the saints of Colossae and elsewhere with the desire, as we can see from verse 2 of Colossians 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. It's a blessing for any believer to have the comfort or consolation, you might say, or the peace of heart of knowing that they are at peace with God and walking with Him, and of being united with or knit together in love with fellow believers. If you were to show me a fellowship where those attending were not knit together in love, then we would have to surely conclude that there was something dreadfully wrong there. Another thing that Paul desired to see in fellowships was spiritual understanding. All riches of the full assurance of understanding, since it was not enough just to be a loving fellowship. There have been many loving fellowships who regrettably have lacked understanding and whose conduct as a consequence has not been pleasing to God. A fellowship must be sound in doctrine and also knit together in love. Both these things are essential if we as believers are to please God. A further thing that Paul desired to see in fellowships was that they should acknowledge or confess the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. In our last study in Colossians, we considered what Paul meant when he wrote of the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And we saw how those things which were mysterious to Old Testament saints have now been made much clearer by the writers of the New Testament. And we who are believers have an understanding of the things of God which are a mystery to unbelievers, since such things can only be spiritually discerned. We're told this, are we not? In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 14, which read thus. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And when Paul writes to the Colossians about the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, it's believed that he again was drawing attention to the saints at Colossae of the preeminence of Christ, sent by the Father to be all that they need. We saw how Paul did this in our second study in Colossians, since he wanted to stress the all-sufficiency of Christ. And here we see Paul again pointing out that in him, that is in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Because those saints at Colossae were in danger of being led astray by Paul's teaching that suggested that faith in Christ alone was insufficient for salvation, Paul wanted to point out that Christ was the sole repository of all spiritual wisdom and knowledge. All that was needed could be found in him alone. Now, I've previously drawn to your attention the similarities between Paul's letter to the Colossians and his letter to the Ephesians, and verses 7 to 12 of Ephesians chapter 3 read as follows. That's Ephesians 3, 7 to 12. Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. The unsearchable riches of Christ, the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, one commentator has suggested that being hid doesn't mean being kept concealed, but stored up as in a treasure chest. The treasures of wisdom are hid not from us, but for us in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, Christ is referred to as the wisdom of God, and I quote, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in verse 30 of that same chapter, we read these words, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All those spiritual truths that we find in Paul's many epistles were written for a purpose. One purpose being to warn his readers that there would be those who would try to turn them from the truth. And in verse 4 of Colossians 2, we see that Paul expands his teaching on the sufficiency of Christ by writing these words, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Paul was aware of the danger that those Colossian saints were in. He knew that there were those who would seek to beguile them and to entice them into error. And those words, beguile and entice, are both words that we associate with being tempted. In the very first book of the Bible, we're told that Eve said that she was beguiled by the serpent. In Genesis 3 and verse 13, we read this: "The Lord said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Eve was tempted to disbelieve what God had said. And here in Colossians, Paul wants his readers to see that Satan uses various devices to beguile and to entice believers. One such device being to persuade believers of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, in his atoning death on Calvary's cross, was somehow insufficient for their salvation. And we know that the devil's agents can present arguments very persuasively. They can beguile people with enticing words. If someone was to come to one of us and tell us they wouldn't hurt to take out a bit of insurance, I wonder what we'd say. For example, if we who are men were to be told that having faith in Christ and being circumcised could do no harm and might ensure our salvation, what would we do? If we were to be told that it wouldn't harm us very much and in fact could greatly enhance and ensure our salvation, if we were to mortify our flesh by subjecting our bodies to some physical pain, how would we react to that suggestion? Now, those of you who have studied Paul's epistles before will know that the apostle had a knack of answering objections before they were even made. He anticipated what people might say. We see this particularly in his epistle to the Romans. Here in Colossians, he anticipates that some of Colossae might question, how was it that he had such a concern for them, having never been amongst them in person? How could he know that they were liable to be led astray by false teachers? And this is why Paul writes next, as we see it in verse 5 of our study passage, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Paul was in spiritual union with the believers of Colossae, despite never having seen them. In our study in Colossians, we've already seen from 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 27, how Paul suffered for the gospel. There's a passage there that talks about how Paul suffered. And in the following two verses in 2 Corinthians, we read that he was also burdened with the care of the churches. Those verses read as follows: "Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not?" Paul didn't have to be present in a particular place to be able to discern that things there weren't right. For example, in the Corinthian fellowship, a problem had arisen which needed to be dealt with concerning a man who was guilty of fornication. And Paul wrote these words, which we find recorded in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 6. "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed." Paul wasn't physically present when he wrote to the saints of Corinth and those of Colossae, but he was with them in spirit. He beheld their order and the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. Obviously, Epaphras had told Paul about the fellowship at Colossae, but it was by the Spirit that Paul was able to write the things that he did. When he refers to the order of Colossae, he could have been referring to their orderly behaviour and conversation, or the orderly way in which the church was being run. And when he refers to the faith of those at Colossae, its steadfastness, He may have been alluding to the fact that not all those at Colossae had yet succumbed to that false teaching that threatened the fellowship there. I'd like to believe that there were some there at Colossae who had remained faithful all along. Paul was writing to all the saints of Colossae, both those who had remained steadfast so far and to those who were being led astray or in danger of being led astray. It was a general letter in that sense, serving as a warning to those who had not yet gone astray and also to those who had. And you know, there are fellowships in our own day where some are going astray, whereas others are remaining faithful. In some cases, this can lead to splits in fellowships, it can lead to new fellowships being formed. In extreme cases, it may lead to sects and to cults being formed, such as was the case with the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, such as was the case with the Christadelphians. What may start as a seemingly small departure from biblical truth can lead to more sinister and more substantial errors. Now we see in verses 6 and 7 of Colossians 2 that Paul reminds the saints of Colossae of how they first trusted in Christ and what was to be expected of them as a consequence. He wrote these words, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." They received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord, someone in whom they could trust completely for their salvation, nothing else being required. And they should evidence this by walking accordingly, meaning that their Christian walk, their daily life, should reflect that they trusted in him and in no one and nothing else. They were to be rooted and built up in him. And here we have some mixed metaphors showing the Colossian saints, and indeed all saints, including ourselves, how we should relate to Christ. In one sense, we are to see ourselves as plants or trees, with our roots firmly fixed in Christ, receiving nourishment from him alone. We are to view ourselves also as buildings of which Christ alone is the foundation. The emphasis here is that we need nothing else but Christ. And we need to be established or established in the faith, and by this is meant that believers should be well settled and grounded in their faith in Christ, well instructed, and thus established in the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Believers shouldn't waver in their faith. And we see the same truth in the epistle to the saints at Ephesus, which we have already seen several times to be parallel in many ways with the epistle to the Colossians. Ephesians 4 verses 14 and 15 read thus, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Now, we know that there will be false teachers in every generation. And when Paul writes about the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, we see, do we not, that his words wouldn't be out of place in situations that we're in. Those of us who have been soundly taught in the first place need to retain that sound teaching. And this is what Paul told the saints of Colossae. He wrote of their remaining established in the faith as ye have been taught. And this was a reminder to them to remember what they had been taught before this false teaching had arisen. And they were encouraged by Paul not just to be established in their faith, but also to abound therein with thanksgiving. And this raises a question for us with regard to our faith. Do we abound therein with thanksgiving? Are we half-hearted believers, just doing the basics, as it were? Or are we amongst those who are really committed to the Christian life, to Christian work, to the furtherance of the gospel? How thankful are we for what God has done for us? We who were dead in trespasses and sins, but have been saved by grace. But do we show how grateful we are by the Christian lives that we live? At Colossae, the saints there had every reason to be thankful for what God had done for them in Christ. But they were in danger of being led astray by false teaching, which is why Paul warned them that they should, and I quote, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, the word translated here as spoil is an interesting one. It doesn't refer to damage, but rather to the taking of something captive. In the scriptures we find reference to the spoiling of one's goods, and this relates to goods being stolen. You'll also be familiar, no doubt, with that term, the spoils of war, which relates to booty taken from the enemy, goods that you carry away. And so what Paul is saying here is that people can be carried away, as it were, spoiled by false teaching. Now, we trust that with God's help, we will never condone false teaching from our own pulpits or from messages broadcast by us. But this doesn't mean that members and friends will necessarily be protected from all false teaching. If you have access to the internet, you can find yourself assailed there by all manner of false teaching. This was mentioned by the earlier. And regrettably, there are also books which rest or twist the scriptures, and we all need to be on our guard against anything which will seek to lead us away from that sound teaching that we have been privileged to receive. Now, I know of these two men in London, who have read articles or watched videos on the internet, and as a consequence, they have come away with some very strange ideas. It seems to me that it would be profitable if anyone hears or reads about something that conflicts with that which they have previously been taught or had understood, to bring it to the attention of those whose spiritual care they are under for clarification. In an earlier study, we considered how Christ is the image of the invisible God. And we see from verse 9 of our study passage to see that in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Colossian saints had no need to supplement what was present in Christ, for there was a fullness in him, all that they needed. Christ was and is fully God and fully man. In his body dwells the Godhead fully, not just some divine attributes, but the divine nature itself. The Lord Jesus has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. As Paul wrote to Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And we see here confirmed, do we not, what we've already seen in previous studies in Colossians, the preeminence of Christ. There is a fullness in Christ, a completeness. And we see that Paul goes on to tell the Colossian saints that they also were complete in him. He wrote this, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And the word translated here as complete is a word signifying being filled. And Paul used it to convey to the saints at Colossae that there was nothing else that they needed. They already had received all that was necessary for salvation and for living a Christian life. And Paul gives a further description of the status of the Lord Jesus by writing those words, that he was the head of all principality and power. Now in chapter 1 of Colossians, in verses 16 to 18, we saw these words. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And when Paul wrote of principalities and powers, it sought that this would have included painting. Later on, when we get to verse 18, we'll be considering the perceived problem at Colossae regarding angel worship in greater detail and the status of angels. But this evening, I just want us to note how Paul seems to be setting down a marker, as it were. Christ is the head of all powers, including angels, which meant that they were and are subservient to him, and they were not in any way to be held in higher esteem. Nothing could take the place of Christ or in any way supplement him. Worship belongs to the triune God alone. Now the final verse which we shall be considering this evening is verse 11 of Colossians 2, which reads thus: In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. But before we consider what Paul wanted to teach the saints at Colossae about circumcision, it will benefit us to be reminded of the significance of circumcision in the Old Testament. If you turn to the book of Genesis in chapter 17, we see there how God made a covenant with Abraham, or Abram, as his name was before God changed it. It's Genesis 17. And the first verses of that chapter read as follows. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And so we see from those verses that in the Old Testament, circumcision was of great importance. It was a sign and a seal of the covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants. But notice carefully, it was only a sign and seal. You see, Abraham trusted in God before God made a covenant with him. And this is explained very clearly in Paul's epistle to the Romans and in chapter 4. We haven't got time this evening to study that chapter in Paul, so I'd suggest that you did this in your own time if you want to understand to see Paul's arguments in Paul. Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentaries on Romans are very helpful in that respect, but I do this evening want to read you the first 12 verses of that chapter, which read as follows. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without work, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Commit this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet been uncircumcised. You see, Abraham, or Abraham as he was then named, was justified by his faith in God some 14 years before circumcision was introduced as a sign and a seal. Earlier in Romans, in chapter 2, we see how Paul told the saints at Rome some more truths regarding circumcision. If you look at that chapter, Romans 2, and look at verses 25 to 29, you'll see these words there. For circumcision verily profited, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfil the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not the Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. Now, you will notice I've quoted quite a few verses from the New Testament about circumcision. And the reason that they're in the New Testament is because the need to be circumcised or not was a tremendously contentious issue. It was not uncommon for believers to be told that they needed to be circumcised in addition to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And Paul wrote all those things that he wrote about circumcision so that believers, including believers such as us, would not be led astray in the matter. What he was telling the Colossians was that they could consider themselves not to need physical circumcision, inasmuch as they had already been spiritually circumcised with a circumcision that was made without hands. Theirs was a circumcision that had been performed by Christ when they were redeemed, which is pictured by their putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now, spiritual, as opposed to physical circumcision, is not a new thing. If you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verses 12 to 16, you'll find there these words. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day that thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God. The earth also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. And in Jeremiah 4, verse 4, we find these words. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. And so we see, do we not, that what was required in the Old Testament was in fact the same as that which was required in the New Testament, which was a circumcised heart. Christianity superseded Judaism, and perhaps it's understandable that during the transition, as it were, certain practices would need to be phased out. For example, we see in the book of Acts that Peter and John went into the temple at the hour of prayer. Temple worship was eventually to be discontinued, and of course it had to be discontinued following its destruction, the temple's destruction in AD 70. We know from the scriptures that for the sake of expedience, Paul had Timothy circumcised so that the word of the gospel wouldn't be hindered. But there was an earlier occasion when it was deemed unnecessary for a Gentile called Titus to be circumcised. It took a while, we have to say, for things to settle down. But a number of people whom we refer to as Judaizers continued to insist that there were certain elements of Judaism that needed to be retained. And I can think of three in particular: circumcision, dietary restrictions, and the observance of special days. In our next study in Colossians, we'll see how the saints there were being sheltered by all three of those things, as well as other misleading teachings. Well, we've come to a close this evening, and as we close, let us take to heart those things that we've learned this evening or been reminded of. Let us rejoice if we have been the beneficiaries of sound teaching thus far. And may we all be on our guard against the introduction of anything that's unsound. And when I say all of us, I do mean all of us. You know, it's not us, not just those who minister the word of God who need to be on their guard against all teaching. It's those that hear it. And so in fellowships, people always need to be aware that it's possible for misleading teaching to be introduced. We always need to make sure that anything that we're taught is in accordance with the word of God. Amen.